throw caution to the wind and act in foolish ways, but as people of faith, we really try to avoid faith at all costs because we want to control the situation. We want to limit our risk. We have insurance. You can get supplemental insurance, which is insurance for your insurance, okay? Which if you've got Aflac, I'm not criticizing you. We have an accident policy because we got two boys, okay? So I'm not trying to criticize you and tell you that we don't do that too, but we try to mitigate risk all that we can, all right? Those motives are not always bad, but it's just we are used to trying to control our lives, and so therefore, when we have to live by faith or face some type of suffering, we don't really do it very well unless you've already been through some testings early in your life, and that is developed in you because it's something that's really developed and learned and grown in you. And so this is a very important question. Do we know how to suffer well? Because as believers, as followers of Jesus, we should know how to suffer better than anyone else. Okay? We should. And we're going to jump into that this morning. So we're going to begin a study of the book of James. Okay? And believe it or not, James can really speak to much of what's going on in our culture today. I may change your perspective of the book of James a little bit. Okay? And it can help us know how to respond as followers of Jesus, whichever side we're on, because he really addresses two different groups of people here in the book of James. And so as I go through this, I want you guys, because I'm looking around, I'm really, unless Mark backslid over the weekend, we're really preaching to the choir here. So I want you to remember, as we talk about something, Mark, I was talking about Dixon, okay? Don't get upset. I've already insulted you once. I was trying to spread the love a little bit, okay? All right, guys, I apologize. I had two drinks and two donuts already. You guys can probably tell. I am wired. So, but I want us to remember, as we talk about how we should respond to times of trials and testings, keep in mind I'm talking about believers, and it's not fair for us to expect unbelievers to react like we should react. Okay, so that's a little caveat. I don't want to keep saying it, but I want us to be clear, okay, what we're talking about this morning. So, listen, maybe you're listening online later, okay, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you're here what we should strive to be like and to respond. And this might give you a little clue or insight into a journey of faith. But as a followers of Jesus, hopefully we can learn as we go through not only today, but the next few weeks, how we can react when times of trials and testings come. So, Book of James, okay, little book in the New Testament. Okay, most of you here are probably familiar with that. So, even though we call it a book, it's really, really a letter. But this book was written more as an essay, this letter from James. The brother of Jesus is really more of an essay, even though he has greetings that a letter would contain. It's more of, in that period of time, they call this a letter essay, where it's not so much specific personal greetings in many of Paul's letters, but it's really a teaching to a wider body of people, Jewish believers at the time. And so this is more of a letter essay. But many people would say James could be compared to Proverbs. If you're familiar with Proverbs, just raise your hand, pretend you're, yeah, thank you, God bless you. Sometimes we mistakenly compare James as Proverbs, we're just going to pull out these little things that we don't think they're connected. Okay, so I want to maybe change your perspective this morning, and so it's not just a random book of James' teaching. Some people believe maybe just James' teachings, popular teachings, were collected, and that's what this is, but I don't think that was really the case, and so we're gonna look at this morning. James, the brother of Jesus. How many remember anything about James? Was he like pro Jesus or not at the beginning? Anybody remember that? Janice? No. Yeah. It even says that. Man, he's got his own brother that didn't really. Man, wasn't really down with Jesus' claims to be Messiah. All right. Do you guys know what took care of that? Did you say it, Dara? You know, death and resurrection has a way of changing people's minds, you know. That changes the family reunion a little bit, right? Because that's a pretty powerful argument. But originally, James the brother of Jesus, sometimes called James the Just, was not buying into Jesus' claims. You can look at that in John chapter 7. But death and resurrection is very, very convincing. And James really became the leader of the Jewish council there, of the church, in the early church there in Jerusalem, okay? And he was martyred for his faith in A.D. 62. And so this was written somewhere around that time, before that time, obviously. But let's begin reading James chapter 1. I'm reading a couple of verses, and I'm going to go back and tell you a little bit what was happening in the culture of that time, because we need to understand that. Okay? So James, writing to Jewish Christians, all right? Here he writes, verse 1 of James chapter 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. In verse 2, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And so, like, he's lost me there already, right? I don't default to taking joy in trials, do you? Anybody? The last flat tire you had, like, awesome. Okay. The first three times I mowed with my new mower, I had a flat tire. I didn't look at that and go, that is great. I'm experiencing joy right now. Okay, that was not what I was experiencing. But he begins this greeting, like, consider it pure joy, my brothers. And sisters here this morning, or cisterns, or whatever we call you guys. He's talking to you too. This is a general greeting. Okay, and he's got sisters here, right? Look at that. We face trials of many kinds. Consider joy. Now, here's what's happening, because we need to understand that. Does anybody know? And before you get mad at me, I want you to think about what I'm asking. I promise you to think about it before you're mad at me. Okay? I'm not saying you'll never get mad at me. Just think about it. What is the worst question we can ask when we're studying the Bible? I'm sorry. I didn't hear you. No, that's a good question. I mean, the worst question. When we're studying the Bible, I may have misunderstood what you said, but this is often how it goes. Hey, Lori, what does this verse mean to you? Think about it. Kyle, I don't care what you think it means to you. We'll get to that point. I want you guys to understand what I'm saying. These were written to specific people in specific times, every book of the Bible. So we need to know what it meant to them first, and then out of that we go, what part of that still applies today? You guys understand that? That'll help your Bible study if you don't understand it. Because not everything still applies today. Not every random promise, not every random curse, not every random thing still applies today. So just, you guys may need to think about that later. But first we need to look at what it meant to them, and then we turn around and go, okay, what is a universal promise or principle? What still applies today? Because the Bible still does apply today. So if you leave going, our pastor said the Bible doesn't apply to us today, you've missed my point. Okay? What I'm saying is that is not our starting point. Okay? Does that at least make sense? Whether you agree with me or not, that's at least our starting point isn't how do I feel it should apply to me today. That's never our starting point. Because then we end up with a very self-centered gospel and Bible. So, what does it mean to the people that it was written to? So here's the background of this time. Okay, I'll try to get you out before one. How much time we got left, Mark? 45 minutes? You gave me an hour. Forget what it was. Okay, so here's what happened leading up to this time, because as James is writing to the believers at that time, there was much cultural and social tension going on between those living in Jerusalem, Judea, and the Roman Empire. And so this is what we need to understand. Roman general Pompey, over several years, began to cut back Judean territory. And many Jewish peasants at that time lost their land. I know we've got a few landowners here. Anybody be a little bit annoyed if your land was taken? Anybody? I got an acre and 3/4. I'd be annoyed if somebody took some of that. Okay, that's not a lot compared to some of you. Okay, I would be very, very annoyed with that. All right, so these things are happening. The Roman Empire is taking land of Jewish peasants. Herod the Great, many of you have heard of him. He enjoyed taxing the people. How many love being taxed? I had a friend of mine, do a little Facebook picture of, I think it was a local sales tax somewhere. It was like nearly 12%, Like, yeah, this is awesome. You're nodding like, do we have mutual friends? Did you see? I don't know. So we don't enjoy taxes. So Herod the Great was increasing the taxes on the people. You can imagine some of the tension that might create. It drove many smaller farmers out of business. So we've got high taxes. We've got land being taken, which created high unemployment against the lower class Jewish people and peasants. So you can imagine the resentment towards rich landowners. As I was reading and studying, even some of these landowners, they would hire hit squads. I guess they got making this up. I'm not. A little PG-13. They hired hit squads to deal with tenants that weren't paying their rents or their leases as they should. So even though the tensions may have been less extreme in the cities, here's what's happening in the cities. The aristocracy of Jerusalem's upper city, there was a great tension between them and their way of life and their lifestyles as the poor that lived downwind of the sewers in Jerusalem. And even corrupt, well-to-do priests would withhold tithe income from what we would consider lower income priests, which is what they lived off of. Okay? This is the background that is happening as James is writing. He's living in Jerusalem, where this is happening in the city and then outside in more of the rural areas. So these social and economic tensions, you can imagine what happens. Okay? They eventually lead to violence. Okay? It's hard for us to picture that today, right? It's hard. No, nobody can. Okay. So we see that happening in society, all right? And listen, guys, I'm not even trying to make a political statement on how different groups should be reacting right now. Again, this is, we're looking at the background, and we're going to look at how we should react as believers. So you have a group called the Zealots. You may have heard of the Zealots. They were very zealous, and how they got the name. But they wanted freedom from Rome through revolution instead of how some of the aristocracy there in Jerusalem, they wanted to use political means to try to gain their freedom eventually from Rome. And so there's a conflict, not only between Jews and Rome, there's a conflict between different classes of Jews. And this is all happening at this time. Very much everybody was anti-Rome. They couldn't agree, though, on how to deal with it. Some of them wanted violent revolution. Some of them wanted to use politics. And so you see this conflict between different classes of Jews, between Palestine and Rome. And violence continued to break out till eventually in AD 66, there was a revolt against Rome. And ultimately, it led to the destruction of the temple and the overthrow of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so this led to the Judean War there of AD 66 through 70. So this is the culture, this was the tensions that was happening as James is reading this book. All of this stuff is in play. All this stuff is ramping up. And James writes to Jewish believers saying, hey, you need to consider it joy when you face trials and temptations. So that kind of gives us a different perspective of how somebody would receive this. It's one thing to look at it like a New Testament book of Proverbs, and for you and I to read it when nothing is going on in our lives, that's difficult. Like when everything's good and well, we can go, hey, consider pure joy and trust. That's a great word. That's good. I really should do that. It's different when you're in the midst of unrest and upheaval in your society. You're not sure which direction it's going to go. It's different if you're losing your land. It's different if you're taxed beyond your ability to pay. It's different when even people of your own group can't agree. And James the Just writes, consider it pure joy when you face trials and temptations of many kind. Huh. Well, that's a little bit different. It's one thing for me to tell you need to give sacrificially and with faith when I've never had to do that in my life. It's another when I've been there and done that and I see God bless me and bring us through the other side. There's a difference. James says, consider it joy. And so when we understand the context of this writing here, the situation, then these supposed unconnected teachings of James, they start coming together. Now, if you would read through James and read through it more than once, he's addressing two different people. He's addressing people that are oppressed and people that are doing the oppressing. And suddenly, if you read it in that context, like, oh, that actually does make sense as he goes back and forth addressing these different people. All right? And most of your Bibles probably have section headings. You know those are not divinely inspired. But if you even look at those, you can kind of see how the conversation shifts back and forth. Okay? And so, while many of these teachings are still applicable and can be applied universally to the church, I want you guys to understand the cultural background of what was happening in the people that he's writing to, because I think it increases our level of understanding and what he's saying. So let's go back to look at the text, because as we talk about joy and suffering, we'll read those again. It said, James, a servant of God and of Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 scattered among the nations, the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. And so when we face suffering or hardships, whatever you want to put it, we use it real generally, testings, trials, sufferings, hardships. We typically want to get over it as soon as possible. Our prayers are usually, God, make it end, right? And again, I'm not saying we should go, God, make it last longer. So don't take the opposite of what I'm saying. You'll misunderstand it greatly. But typically our first prayer is, God, make it end. I want it to be over. Listen, we've been praying for Amy's healing from arthritis since she turned an old lady at 30. Right? But I don't want to speak for you, but I'm going to since I have the microphone. But we believe, and we can remember the Sunday service, we believe God had promised us that he's going to heal her of that and not just in eternity. But through this time, she would probably admit, can you at least nod, that there's been growth happen and some dependence and relationship on the Lord in a different way than she's ever had before. So consider it pure joy. And so our view of suffering as a church is not always healthy. Not always healthy. Because we think we should avoid everything in the world that others have to deal with. Well, I'm trying not to meddle. I'm gonna move on. But listen, Jewish wisdom and traditions, they stressed, and along with Scripture, they stressed endurance during times of testings and trials. Why? Because they had a great belief in the sovereignty of God. And that's a word we don't throw around a lot, because in daily conversation, it really doesn't come up. Okay? We have to have a high view of God's sovereignty. What does sovereignty mean? Anybody know a quick definition of sovereignty? Yeah, God's in control of everything. If you look up in the dictionary, sovereignty is supreme power and authority. It means self-governing. There's nobody above God. He's it. Nobody governs him. Okay? It's a high view of God's sovereignty. So suffering, how we experience suffering and how our attitudes are reflected in that, often suffering reveals our faith or lack of faith or trust or lack of trust in God. And it's very much connected to our view of the sovereignty of God. Can God do what he wants, is another way of putting it. The answer is he can, because he's God. He is self-governing. He is the supreme power and supreme authority. But our maintaining of joy during times of suffering is very much connected to our closeness to God and our trust in him, as we just talked about. He is the source of our joy. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. These are familiar verses, and I've read them a lot. I'm going to keep reading them. It says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen, our joy is not in what is happening, but what it will produce. And that leads to the second point here in just a minute. But Jesus, this verse, look, we love the first part, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Oh, that's great. Yeah, but it doesn't end there. The thought doesn't end there. It even tells us that Jesus looked ahead. There was shame, there was pain at the crucifixion that he was going to endure, but he endured it and was able to endure it because he knew what was going to come out on the other side. For the joy set before him, that's not joy in the moment, that's joy that would come. He knew something was going to come. He was able to endure because the joy set before him, because he knew what the enemy didn't know, that this was going to turn around, and that he was going to sit down at the right hand of the Father, and then all the people that he's created now have the ability to be reconciled to God the Father through what Jesus did. So this just wasn't that Jesus just toughed it out. Yes, he was God and man. Yes, that's nearly impossible to understand. Yes, he was perfect. But it said, for the joy set before him, he was able to endure, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so our joy is not in the circumstances of what's happening, but in what it'll produce as we keep our eyes forward, as we keep our eyes on Jesus, knowing that something is going to come out of that, knowing that he's sovereign, knowing that he's in control. And just as Hebrews 12 mentioned, fixing your eyes on Jesus, this forward-looking, okay, it produces something in us. Going through times of trials and pain and suffering, it produces something in us. So even though there should be joy in suffering as we look ahead, number two, character is developed through pain. Character is developed through pain. We got a lot of parents and grandparents in here. How many's been around a kid that's been spoiled absolutely rotten, never been told no, gotten everything they've wanted? Did you like to be around that kid? Not a chance. Yet, church, if we're honest, and listen, I'm including myself on all these, so don't think I'm just picking on you. But if we're honest, we wish God would give us everything we want all the time, right? God, I really wish you would do this differently. Why? Because we really would like to avoid the process of learning to have faith, because the process of character development, I mean, that's not an easy process. You know, the scripture says, as iron sharpens iron, what happens? So one man sharpens another. And if you sharpen a knife, my thought is always like, that can't be fun for the knife. Right? And it's not fun for us when the Lord sharpens us, when he produces characters, those moments of growth. Man, that's not fun. But to get to where we need to be the people that we need to be, it takes those moments sometimes for us to get our eyes off ourselves and get our eyes on him and allow God to develop character within us. And we don't always know what's going to come from it, right? Sometimes it's hard in those moments to go, man, that's awesome. Three flat tires, three times I'm mowing. God is developing patience in me. This is great. Let's get these tires down to Bob's and have him put a tube in. Okay, I mean, that, guys, I know you guys look at me and go, that pastor's perfect. I didn't think that way. That's just with a flat tire on a mower, all right? And you may be wired differently. I actually handle little crises worse than big ones sometimes. Like mower tires, come on, man. But character is developed through pain. And maybe this would give us a new perspective to Romans 8:28. This is a verse we like to use a lot, not always correctly. Okay, and forgive me, I'm picking on some of your favorite verses potentially. All right, some of you want to re-vote already. It's too late, you already voted. Romans 8:28, if you know it, we love to make decorations out of this, okay? It says that we know in all things God works for the good of those who love them, who have been called according to his purpose. Right? But if we're not careful, what's our temptation to read that? We're tempted to read that differently, right? Is afraid to talk, like I'm a teacher, I'm going to call you out. We're tempted to read that through a selfish lens and say, you know what? God's going to give me whatever I want. God's going to do through this situation what I hoped he would do. God's going to come through for me and give me exactly what I want. That's not what this verse says. It says, in all things, it's like no matter what happens, no matter what bad happens, God can take that and make something good out of it. God can take that and develop character within you during that situation. Because, listen, write it down. I'll have time to do it later. But we often take this verse and randomly apply it, saying, you know, like I already said, God's going to give me what I want. But he is going to give you what you need. Because he's less worried about your temporary happiness than he is about your character that you're going to carry with you. He's more concerned about the impact you're going to make in this world. He's more concerned about your eternity than he is your temporal comfort. Okay? Much more concerned about that. But if you look at the preceding verses in this chapter, talk very much about waiting and hoping on God and his promises to be fulfilled. So the context of the verse is already talking about waiting and hoping for something that hasn't happened yet. And in agreement with James, Paul makes this statement in verse 29, says the ultimate good is becoming more like Jesus. The very next verse he talks about becoming more like Jesus. And James is talking about through this, character will be developed. It's going to, this suffering, this time of trials, it's going to develop something in you. That's why you can take joy in it, not because of what's happening, because you know God's going to do something in you, through you, because of it. It's just he gets to decide what that is, because it's often different than what we want. So let's not be guilty of wanting to avoid suffering and pain when we say we want to be like Jesus, because Jesus went through great suffering, great pain. Like, Jesus, we want to be like you. We just don't want to go through the stuff you did. Well, that's we don't get to pick and choose, guys. We don't get to pick and choose. So we talk about, joy and suffering. We talked about this character through pain that's developed as we look ahead. And number three, during these times of trials and testings, we very much need wisdom from the Lord. And James transitions there in verse 5. Look what he says. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave of a sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Listen, why do you think James encouraged those that would be reading this to ask for wisdom? Think about who he was writing to. What if it was a peasant that just had his land taken away? You need to ask the Lord wisdom. How do you respond to that? What if it's one of those lower income priests who are not receiving the income they were supposed to receive? Well, then you need to ask the Lord wisdom how to respond to that. Think of the people he was writing to, man. They were on the verge of revolution. They were on the verge of rioting. How do we respond to that? Scripture has consistently encouraged the pursuit of wisdom. And why is wisdom so important? Listen, it doesn't matter how much you know if you don't know how to use what you know. Okay? I mean, I think we could all probably agree with that. I don't think that's a controversial statement. Be the smartest person in the world, but if you don't know how to put your smarts to work, it doesn't matter, man. You just... doesn't matter. Psalm 111 verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. Proverbs chapter 4 verses 5 and 7 says, get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. So the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, though it costs all you have. Get understanding. This pursuit of wisdom, and it's all the way through Scripture. And here, James, he's talking to people that are suffering, people that are going through a difficult time. He said, listen, pray to the Lord for wisdom. You want to know how to respond? You want to know how to react? Man, ask God. But listen, if you love Jesus and you're following him, God doesn't want to hold out on you. Especially when you're asking for godly wisdom. What a great thing to ask. Lord, I love you, but I don't know how to respond to this. To ask for wisdom. It says you must believe and not doubt. Verse 6. It says when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Believe what? What was James telling the people to believe? They got to believe that God will give them wisdom, that God will respond during their times of suffering, during times of oppression. The verse before it says God gives generously and without fault. Asking God for godly wisdom, that is a godly prayer. He's not going to withhold that from you. Asking God for a convertible to satisfy your selfish needs, he might withhold that from you. There's a difference. Okay? So you got to believe that God's going to respond. All right? It's not a matter of how hard you believe, and many times this verse is taken out of context. I got to believe and not doubt, and I'll get what I want. Well, right there, you're trying not to meddle. Listen, there's a lot of pastors that'll preach this selfishly. I don't care how hard you believe. If it's unscriptural, unbiblical, ungodly, it's not going to happen. This verse isn't saying the harder you believe, the more likely you are to get your prayer answered. It's talking about asking for wisdom, godly wisdom, which is a godly request, and it says God will be impartial and he will not hold back. That's what it's talking about. We pull part of that verse out of there, it gets very dangerous. You get very, I'm trying not to meddle, I'm sorry. Don't base your life off half a verse. Sorry, that may not be for anybody, but don't treat verse 6 like if I just believe and don't doubt, God's going to get me whatever I want. Well, then you've missed the whole point of James already. This has nothing to do with our selfish desires. even if those desires look good. Verse 7 says, God will give wisdom to those who, back up. Verse 7 says that a person who doubts should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Why? I'm not God, but let's pretend I am. Don, if you're asking me what I think, but I know you're not going to do anything with it, and I'm not trying to bring God down to my level, but I'm not going to bother telling you, man. Why would I bother? If I'm the sovereign creator of the universe and you're coming to me, God, we want wisdom. Give us your wisdom. But I know you're not going to do anything with it. I'm not going to tell you. And that's a waste of wisdom. It says that person, verse 7, should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. A person is double-minded, unstable, what they do, verse 8. And unfortunately, this reminds me of a lot of believers. They have good spiritual intentions. They may even be followers of Jesus. But their growth doesn't go beyond that point. And even the truth that they do know, they don't act on, and they're some of the most miserable people I've ever been around in the world. You guys ever know anybody that's just saved enough to be miserable? That may sound crazy, but like they know there's more, but they're not pursuing more. Got my ticket to heaven, hopefully. That's enough. I'm not going to grow in any other way because growing takes effort. Growing takes occasional sharpening, which is not fun ever. Okay? And so this is describing somebody that's close but not quite. That's asking for wisdom, but they're double-minded, and the Lord knows they're not going to use it, so he doesn't give it to them. So here, James is writing to people that are suffering and oppressed, like, yeah, ask for wisdom, but you need to act on the wisdom that God gives you. Okay, act on the wisdom that he gives you, or it's just a wasted request. And as we wrap up here, this first little section, James is encouraging those who are suffering, man. He's trying to encourage them and consider it joy. Why? Because of what's coming ahead. What's going to be done in you? What's going to be done through you? And you can ask for wisdom. God is not biased. He's not prejudiced. He's going to give wisdom to those who ask if they're going to do something with it. But here at the end of the section, I love it. Number 4, there's equality in death. Sounds really encouraging, doesn't it? There's equality in death. But remember who he's writing to. He's writing to oppressed people and those that are doing the oppressing. There's great equality in death. He says, believers in humble circumstances. Now, he's writing to the poor people now. He's writing people that would consider themselves wrong and oppressed. He says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. You ask somebody that's poor if they consider themselves to have a high position, they're not going to see it the way that God sees it. Okay? He says the rich should take pride in their humiliation. So since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. So you see what he's doing. He begins by saying hello. Verse 1. He tells them to consider it joy in the midst of their suffering, because it's going to produce something in them. It's going to produce perseverance. It's going to produce faith. He says, hey, while you're considering a joy in the midst of suffering, you can also ask God for wisdom to know what to do, to know how to respond. Man, that's awesome news. If you're in the middle of being oppressed and feel like you've had stuff taken from you, and you've got James, the brother of Jesus, saying, listen, it's going to be okay. God's going to do something in you. He's going to develop something in you, because this is not all there is. And God's going to respond when you ask for wisdom. And then he finishes up and goes, look what's going to happen. I mean, the rich, the oppressors, they're not going to get to take it with them. So he's looking forward not just to later in this life, he's looking forward to the end. And he's saying, we're all going to stand before God the same. The rich, the poor, the oppressed, the oppressors, we're all going to stand before God the same. Because the rich can't take it with them. The poor are highly esteemed in God's eyes. Now, God has a heart for the truly oppressed, the truly helpless. He does. He has a heart for them. Scripture's full of that. I don't have time to get in today. He has a heart for them as he's addressing these two people. And the Jewish readers of this letter, they would understand that, because even their wisdom literature that's not biblical is full of these warnings to the rich, not to be too comfortable in their own riches, of people that would oppress the poor. Okay, that God is going to judge people based on their character, based upon who they are. It's not going to be about who's got the least or who's got the most anymore. Because death will bring equality to everyone. And ultimately, people are going to be judged of, what did you do with Jesus? Did you respond to Jesus' invitation of life and forgiveness? What did you do? 2 Corinthians, Paul's writing the second letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Paul talks about this equality. Like, listen, we're all going to stand before God. And it's going to look very much the same for everybody at that point. Listen, not all poor are automatically going to get again because they're poor. Not all rich are automatically going to be excluded because they're rich. It's going to be about, what did you do with Jesus? God sent Jesus and says, man, like, whosoever come. God sent Jesus into all the world because he loved the whole world. And whoever responded to him, they are going to be rewarded. Rich and poor won't matter at that point. So church, we've talked about in the second point here of looking ahead at the character that's going to be developed, but there's two extremes we can go to as we talk about equality and death. We don't just live for now, because that can turn very selfish pursuit. You understand? And we don't just live for later, because then we might be tempted to check out. I'm just going to wait for the Lord to come back, or whatever's going to happen is going to happen. We live for now and later. Okay? We live for now knowing that it matters to the Lord, it matters to Jesus. But we also know that it's not just about now, but it's also about later. And I know that sounds, but I think you guys know what I'm saying. That's why James could write, man, have joy in suffering, because it's not just about now, because the now's not that great. But God can develop character and perseverance in you for now, but also there's a reward that's coming later. You might receive rewards in this life as you follow Christ. You may not, but you would definitely receive rewards for following him later. But we're living for now and later as followers of Jesus. We don't just focus on heaven and check out now. We don't just focus on this world and what we can get it now. No. We live knowing we're going to be judged and rewarded later for what we do now, because they both matter, church. They both matter. And just as we talked about last week, okay, we acknowledge what's going on in this country. We talked about being a good neighbor. Listen, we can't control what's happening in other parts, but we can control what's happening in our world right now, where we live, our neighborhoods, our jobs. And it doesn't matter who's in front of us, they're our neighbor, and we're to love them like Christ loved them. Our politics may be different, okay? That doesn't matter when it comes to our neighbor. But we've got to know that we're living for now and later. So last question I want to ask you guys before we close in prayer. Who or what are you living for? You know, being at church, and if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, it's real tempting to just automatically go, God. And you may mean that. So all I'm asking is, as we close, it's not my job to judge whether you're truly living or following the Lord. It's, boy, I can't see in your heart. It's really difficult. Sometimes we can see the fruit of people's lives and maybe have an idea of what's happening in their life. That's biblical. But to truly, truly know, we don't know. And so I'm just going to ask the Lord to speak to all of us. Like, God, if we're not sold out to you, living for now and living for later, that God would speak to us, show us areas maybe that we need to change. But listen, maybe you're going through a time of testing or trial right now. Man, I encourage you. It's not natural to seek the joy in the midst of pain. But I'm encouraging you, look to Jesus, like Romans 12 tells us to. Look to what he's done for you. Even ask God, what are you trying to develop in me? But God, you may not have sent the sickness. I don't believe God sends sickness on people. But I believe he can work in sickness. The Bible is full of God taking situations that the enemy started and instigated and bringing glory out of that. Okay? So I'm going to pray, and I just want you to pray with me as we reflect on this question. Who or what are we living for? Okay? And this is not to make you feel guilty. This is to challenge all of us. Does that make sense? All right, let's pray. Lord, I...